Now we go to Acts 2, and last week we left our heroes, the apostles and their friends, waiting in the courts of the temple. If that sounds like an introduction to a television serial, then it's very apt, because this is the book where the action is, the book of Acts. And as the apostles and their friends were waiting in the courts of the temple, three amazing things happened. There was a sound like a great blast of wind that roared through the temple courts and the house where they were sitting, the porch of Solomon. There appeared tongues like a fire dancing upon the head of each of these 120 believers. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the phenomenon of Pentecost, the initial experience of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the birthday of the Church. And we're going to pick that account up now in chapter 2, verse 5 of Acts, and read what happened next, and the amazing sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on that occasion, a sermon we'll look at part of today and the rest next week, but a mighty sermon that brought 3,000 people to Christ by the end of it. Now, it's important that we get this picture before us. Chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are filled with new wine. Dr. Luke is very careful to set forth before us the recipients of this amazing miracle of tongues. It was intended for a certain group of people, and he describes who they are. In verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This was the time following the Passover season. And from the 50 days, during the 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, when this occasion occurred, there were thousands and thousands of Jews who came in from all over the earth to be present at Jerusalem at this holy time. These were pilgrims from all the nations under heaven, but they were Jews who had been dispersed from the land of Palestine out to other nations of earth, and annually many of them made this pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived at this time, tells us that oftentimes the city of Jerusalem, which normally had a population of 150,000, would be swollen in numbers to well over 1 million population. So the city was packed, and the environs, the suburbs were filled, and out on the hillsides were camps of pilgrims. And it's to this group that this miracle was directed. These were not Gentiles, they were Jews, but they'd been brought in from all parts of the earth. Now, God brought them together in a most amazing way. There was a summons in the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And when they heard this sound, the multitude came together. Now, the sound that's mentioned here in verse 6 does not refer to the miracle of tongues. That would hardly be loud enough to attract the whole city and the countryside. But the sound that it refers to, because it's the same word as occurs in verse 2. is the mighty rush of wind, the blast of wind that brought in people from all over the city. And they rushed together into the temple courts to see what this sound was. It's almost as if God turned on a great siren and brought them in, a wailing banshee sound. Now, we're used to sirens today. We don't pay much attention to them. But imagine what the effect would be in Jerusalem when a great, mighty air raid alarm was suddenly sounded in the city, and they didn't know what it was all about. So they came rushing together into the temple, and they were bewildered, it says, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now, what they heard when they got there was this strange phenomenon of certain men and women, evidently peasants by their dress from Galilee, who were speaking in over 16 different languages. And yet it was evident that these men were not educated men, and it was difficult to believe that they could have learned these languages. This was before the days when the art of linguistics was developed at all, and it was difficult to learn a language. They didn't have little tourist guides by which you could speak a language when you went to Jerusalem real quickly. But you had to go and live in a country before you could learn it. And yet here were these men speaking these languages. Now, it didn't require anything special in the way of a supernatural activity to understand the languages. For these people had been gathered in from all parts of the earth, and they heard them speaking in their own native tongues. This is what amazed them. And it's important to note that Dr. Luke says even names the localities and therefore the languages which were being spoken. He begins over in the east, and he gathers up a group in the eastern part, east of Jerusalem, the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia were all toward the east. And then he moves to the north, Judea, the very country in which they were, and north of that, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, which were all divisions of Asia Minor, as we know it today. And then he moves to the south, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene in northern Africa. And then to the west, Rome and Cretans. And then again to the south, Arabians. All of these together, he says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, they were speaking in different languages, but they were saying the same things. And what they were declaring and talking about was literally the magnificences of God. They were praising God. They weren't preaching the gospel. They were talking about how great God is, and they were telling Him how great He is. And they were worshiping and praising God in these remarkable languages. Now, that was the phenomenon that arrested the attention of this great multitude as they came swirling into the temple courts. And notice the reaction that Dr. Luke records here, this crowd. We have two words that indicate, two times he indicates that they were amazed. And the word there is a word that means, literally, to push out of their senses. It's exactly what we say when we use the modern phrase, they blew their minds. It's exactly what it means. They blew their minds as they saw this phenomenon occurring. And linked with that, Luke says, they were bewildered. Now, the word is not quite accurately translated there. It's really a word which literally means they were hit hard. They were stunned. They were staggered by this amazing thing. They saw these Galilean peasants speaking these languages, and they were staggered by it, especially since among them were all those who recognized the languages that they were speaking. And then we have two words that indicate puzzlement. They wondered, and they were perplexed. And those are suggestive words. Wondered means they sought for a solution. They began to ask themselves, what's behind all this? And they began to think through Why does this occur? And the second word means literally thoughts running through their minds. They were perplexed. They had various thoughts running through their minds. And that gave way to two expressions that occur of this crowd, which is very interesting to note because it indicates the two divisions that always occur when you spring something suddenly on people, things they've never heard before. When the human mind is confronted with a new thing, it reacts in one of two ways, as these people did. First, it says they said to one another, what does this mean? That is, they began to inquire. What's behind this? What's the purpose of it? Why does this occur? And they represent that group of open minds that are always ready to investigate further before they decide on a conclusion. But there was another group who immediately dismissed it with that infantile reaction of mockery, ridicule. They mocked. They looked at this crowd of disciples and they said, ha, they're drunk. That's the thing that explains it. They've been into the new wine, peculiarly potent as wine. They've been drinking, and that's the explanation. And they dismissed it with ridicule. Now that sets the stage for Peter's explanation. And in the next few verses, we have a wonderful message delivered by the apostle on this occasion. He seized the occasion, and it says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. You notice how alert he was, led of the Holy Spirit, to seize the occasion. And he was quite homiletically correct. In seminary, we were taught that there are three basic rules for public address. Stand up, speak up, then shut up. Peter never got to the shut up. The whole crowd broke in upon him before he reached his conclusion and gave the altar call. And Peter never got a chance to quite finish his message. That's a wonderful way to do. If a crowd responds so positively as that, it's an amazing thing. And then he stated the truth. After all, that's all this message is. It's simply an explanation of reality. That's always what the preaching of the gospel is. It's just explaining what things really are like. That's all. It's seizing the occasion to make clear what lies behind what occurs. And that's what Peter does. And his message consists of three simple things. An explanation concerning this event, this phenomenon of tongue. A declaration concerning him, Jesus of Nazareth. And an application concerning them. And that's all it is. But what a power in that simple approach. Now this morning we're going to stay with the explanation he gives concerning this phenomenon of tongues. And he explains to them, first of all, that it is not what they think. What he said to this crowd when he stood up was not quite exactly as we have it here. Here he said, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose. Literally, and exactly what the Greek says is, he stood up and said to them, not as you suppose are these men drunk. In other words, they are drunk, but not from what you think. It's not the new wine, you see, that makes them drunk. It's what Joel said would happen, the Spirit of God coming upon them. For in a most amazing way, it is true that the Spirit, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, does affect you somewhat like being drunk. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians, remember? He says, be filled with the Spirit, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as this crowd looked at these men and women, they saw they were excited, they were voluble, they were speaking freely and easily, and they were acting rather strangely. So it wasn't unusual that they would conclude that they were drunk. But Peter said, no, you've got the wrong explanation. And the reason why you're wrong is because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And everyone well knows that hardly anyone needs a drink before 11 o'clock. So it can't be drunk with new wine. They're drunk with the Spirit. And then he quoted this amazing passage from the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, his explanation is very simple. This, he says, is what Joel said would happen. It's neither unexpected nor is it unexplained. It's what Joel predicted would occur. And the key to this little prophecy from Joel are the two little words, all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. If you read the prophecy as it occurs in the second chapter of Joel, you'll find that before this quotation here, the prophet had predicted that the Lord God would visit his people. He would come to them. He would live in their midst. And then, as the prophet puts it, after this visitation, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And the contrast is between the visitation of God to Israel, his people, versus the pouring out of the Spirit upon all peoples, everywhere, all flesh, Gentiles, as well as Jews. Now that's the emphasis of this section, that now the good news about Jesus Christ is going to go out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Up to this point, it had been confined to the Jewish nation. Jesus said again and again, I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. These also I must bring, that there may be one flock. And now Peter announces the time has come, that God pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, Jews and Gentiles alike. But not only all people everywhere, but all kinds of people. Young men, male and female, young women, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see vision. And notice the emphasis upon youth. Isn't that wonderful? God is saying that in this age of the Spirit, leadership and effectiveness and power will not be limited to only gray hairs, but young men and young women shall speak and lead and see visions and prophesy. And old men shall dream dreams. And even servants, even all classes, you see, are touched by this. Men servants and maid servants, obscure people, what are regarded as insignificant people, upon them will I pour out my Spirit, they shall prophesy. Now, what Peter didn't say is as important as what he did say. He said that this is what Joel referred to, but he didn't use the phrase that is usually used in the New Testament about an Old Testament prophecy. He didn't say, now is fulfilled what Joel said. Because from other scriptures we learn that Joel's prophecy has yet to be fulfilled in a greater way. That once again, God will come among his people in the second return of Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, after his return, the Spirit will be poured out again afterward, you see. Now, when Peter quotes this, he changes the phrase which Joel used afterward to the phrase in the last days. And so Peter is adapting this to the need to the present age of the Spirit, which begins, he says, with this pouring out of the Spirit of God. Now, it's important also to notice that in this quotation from Joel, you have no mention at all of tongues. Isn't that strange? Because that's what he's explaining here. He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. But he doesn't mention tongues. Instead, he mentions another gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is the ability in power to speak forth the word of God, to tell forth the word of God. And it shall be, he said, it shall be manifested by young men and old men, and women and men alike, and even servants and obscure people, they shall be equipped to tell forth the word of God with power. That's going to be the mark, he said. So you see, the emphasis is not upon tongues at all, not upon gifts, but upon the Spirit who gives the gifts. And it will begin, he says, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it will end, Peter indicates, by the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. You see, that was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that last section. But according to the prophecy of Jesus himself in the 24th chapter of Matthew, this is yet in the future. The day is coming when God will show signs on earth and in heaven above, and blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the great day of the Lord comes. So he gives us the beginning and the ending of the present age of the Spirit, the great parentheses which mark the age in which we live. It began on Pentecost. It ends after the great tribulation. But through it all runs unbrokenly one great thread, which says, as Peter concludes, it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the age of faith, the age of belief, that when we believe what God has said and call upon the name of the Lord, asking Jesus to be Lord of our lives, that we are filled with the Spirit without any manifestation, without any signs, just as Jesus himself said would occur. He said in John 7, he stood on the great day of the feast and cried out and said, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John adds, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So from this day, from that day on, the day of Pentecost on, the Spirit is given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the manifestation of tongues on the day of Pentecost. Now the question comes, and I conclude with this question this morning, what about this modern manifestation? Today, many are getting excited again, and they say we're experiencing a second Pentecost. There's a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It will be the latter rain that was predicted in connection with this early rain of the day of Pentecost. But in that connection, it's important to notice that Joel says that the latter rain only occurs after the second return of Jesus Christ, not before. Well, what about this modern experience, where people gather together and under various ways they speak in strange words and syllables, utter strange gibberish that no one can understand. And others apparently seem to interpret it and bring forth messages of various kinds. How shall we judge it? Well, the great question, of course, is, that needs to be answered is this the same gift as you have recorded here in the Bible? That's always the test. And strangely enough, I find very few people asking that question. Most of them are simply assuming that because people claim it's the gift, it must be the same. But we're exhorted by the apostle to try the spirits and test these things and see. And of course, the way you know the difference is to understand what are the marks of the biblical gift and compare it with what we see today. So let me give you now, as we've gone through this account, in summary, the four marks of the biblical gift of tongues. And whenever the true gift of tongues is manifest, it'll always be these four marks. Always will be. Because the Holy Spirit always moves in connection with the Word of God. First is, as we've so clearly seen, the biblical gift of tongues are known languages spoken somewhere on earth. They may be unknown to the people hearing them, as in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But they're spoken somewhere. They're not unknown tongues. The word unknown does not occur in that chapter, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. In the Greek language. They're known languages spoken somewhere. Second, they're addressed to God as praise and worship. They're not messages intended for men. It's not a means of preaching the gospel. They didn't preach the gospel in tongues in the New Testament. They praised God in tongues. They worshiped God in these new languages. That's what Paul confirms in his great chapter on tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "He that speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." And this wipes out, of course, all the meetings where you have people gathering and speaking in tongues, so-called, in which a message is conveyed to those who are present, or some prediction is made, or some attempt is made to proclaim a truth for the benefit of the people present. No, says the New Testament. He that speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but he speaks to God. Worship and praise to God. The third mark is, as very clear here, the gift of tongues is intended to be manifested publicly and never privately. Now, Paul confirms that. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "The gifts of the Spirit are given for the common good." They're not for private blessing, they're for the common good. And in chapter 14, he insists that if tongues, which is intended for another use, be exercised in the church, that it must be interpreted. Otherwise, it's of no value whatsoever, he said. It's not for the individual. It's for the benefit, the edifying of others. And this is so clear here on the day of Pentecost. This miracle occurred for the benefit of these thousands of Jews who had been gathered in from all corners of the earth. It was for their benefit that it was given. And this leads to the last sign, which is clear here and also is referred to definitely by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. The biblical gift is a sign to unbelievers and not to believers. Now, it's amazing to me how many Pentecostal writers will deal with chapter 14 and ignore that verse that says that. Verse 22. They never will deal with the fact that Paul also quotes an Old Testament prophet. And this time, the prophet Isaiah. For Isaiah had predicted to the people of Israel that there would come a day when God would send to them men speaking strange tongues. And said Isaiah, in effect, "When you hear those, you will know that the hour has struck when God turns from his limited ministry to Israel and begins to spread the message out to all peoples everywhere." He turns to the Gentile world. And that's the reason why the tongues were given, as a sign to the unbelievers that the gospel was now going out to the whole Gentile world. And wherever you find tongues occurring in the New Testament, you always find unbelievers present, because it's a sign to them and not to believers. Now, that, you see, is the biblical gift of tongues. Now, how do you square that with the present-day manifestation? Well, in my judgment of 30 years or more of observation, it is not the same thing. The present-day manifestation does not meet this standard at all, in any way. There are occasional attempts to make it meet it, but these are always twisted and obviously strained attempts to make it meet this pattern. But it just doesn't meet it. Furthermore, we need to recognize that this utterance of gibberish, this speaking of strange syllables and so on, is a very common thing in many religions. It occurs frequently in Hinduism and among the African cults. And even Plato and the early Greeks, long before Christ, discoursed about this phenomenon of speaking strange syllables under religious ecstasy. See, but it has nothing to do with the biblical gift of languages. That's something else. Well, then what is it? Well, as best we can tell, it's a psychological response to a strong desire within to have something that marks you as either in some sense spiritual or exceptional or advanced in some remarkable way. It's a trick of the mind. The mind plays upon us to fulfill an overpowering desire to have something that marks us as unusually accepted in God's sight. And that's almost always the explanation and the hunger behind those who seek this gift. Now, it's also true that it often appears in connection with a genuine moving of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's hard to separate the true from the false, because this is planted oftentimes by the great enemy of faith in the midst of a genuine moving of the Spirit. And much of the blessing that comes from the genuine awakening is unthinkingly transferred by the adherence of tongues to the manifestation of this so-called gift of tongue. But again, by observation of many years, it is clear that the results of giving way to this false gift of tongues is that it results in spiritual derailment. Those who have begun well and begun to run in the Spirit and seek after the Lord and begin to grow are derailed, tracked off into a dead-end street that never goes anywhere. And it results in divisiveness and separation of Christian from Christian and ultimately barrenness in the spiritual life. That's why there's need for warning against this false manifestation that is abroad today. The true gift of God will always be in line with the biblical picture. And yet we need to take special heed to Peter's final word in this section, that in this day, this age of the Spirit, all that the Spirit of God makes available to us is given to whoever calls on the name of the Lord. As Paul says in the opening words of his letter to the Ephesians, you have been blessed by all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His divine power, Peter adds, has granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness. We need no help, none else. Now let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this look at this amazing phenomenon and for the fact that we still live in this age of the Spirit, when all that you're doing today is by the might and power of the Holy Spirit. Grant that we may understand this and move in accordance with it. In Jesus' name, amen.